I know it's Wednesday, but we've got a special edition. If you've got questions, we've got answers right here, live, today on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yes, I know it's Wednesday. And in fact, we are going to give you a very important update on a moral and cultural issue concerning Hobby Lobby. We'll be speaking with an attorney from the Beckett Fund, the spokesperson from the Beckett Fund for Religious Liberty, very shortly. But we're going to focus today on You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers. Yes, some important updates from the Middle East as well. I want to share that with you. But if you have any question that you'd normally ask me on a Friday, because we've got a special broadcast coming away Friday. In fact, if there's any way to listen Friday, tune in. It will impact you. Trust me. You probably won't forget the broadcast for a long time. But I won't be taking live questions on Friday. So we're going to do that today. Anything you want to ask me about Bible, Bible translation, theology, practical life, ministry, issues you're dealing with, trying to work out, sort out your own life, controversies in your church, something you heard on the radio or TV and you want to clarify, moral, cultural questions, Israel-related questions too. The phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You can also post your questions during the broadcast. I won't be getting to them afterwards, but during the broadcast on my Facebook page, A-S-K-D-R Brown. Before I get to the situation in the States here with Hobby Lobby, with a spokesperson from the Beckett Fund, and you need to hear what's happening with this, friends. This is really a critical issue, something that we're facing, I believe, for the first time in American history, pivotal moment with some of these court cases and the question of religious liberties. So we'll get into that shortly. But first, update from Israel. There was a bus bombing. This was not a rocket attack, and this was not a suicide blast. Somehow, a bomb was planted on a bus in Tel Aviv. Again, utterly traumatizing to the people of Israel. And a number wounded, number was about 9, the last I saw. And even some speculation that Israeli Arabs were involved, even though Israeli Arabs have more freedoms than their Palestinian neighbors living in the West Bank and Gaza under the Palestinian Authority and Hamas, respectively, still their sentiments are normally largely with their Arab brothers and sisters in the region. Was there complicity there? That's being looked into. Hamas leaders blessed the bombing and are looking to see more and more body bags among Israelis. That's their sentiment, sadly. And Palestinian people are stuck in the middle of this. Of course, their sentiments will be with Hamas against Israel, but for the most part. But the fact of the matter is, they are pawns in a larger ideological battle. We need to be praying for God's mercy and grace to be poured out, for the elimination of terror, for true justice, and for people to turn to the Lord, both Jew and Arab alike. But any reports you hear about Israeli aggression, that normally speaks of a bias, because Israel is simply seeking to stop a wave of terror come against its population. In the midst of all this, though, announcements of a ceasefire. Kind of surprising to hear this. There's a lot of international pressure on all sides, but announcements of a ceasefire. You say, how do I pray? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for everything Satan means for evil to be turned for good. Pray for safety and protection. Pray for the elimination of terror. And pray for Jewish men and women and Muslim men and women and Palestinian men and women and Israeli men and women to turn to the Lord and come to know Jesus, the Messiah. We'll be back with a really important update.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, today we do have a special edition. If you've got questions, we've got answers on The Line of Fire that we normally do on Friday. So I will be getting to some really interesting e-questions and to your calls. But first, something of real importance and concern with the health care mandate that has been passed by our government and come down from our president. It would require businesses not just to provide insurance for employees, it would specifically require them to do certain things like provide a morning after abortion pill or week after abortion pill. So different companies are protesting this, one of them being Hobby Lobby, which is overtly Christian-owned and Christian-run to the glory and honor of the Lord. And this case has come before the courts, and the initial ruling is that Hobby Lobby, as a for-profit company, does not have this religious liberty and therefore could face fines of over $1 million a day. It is being appealed, and joining me now from the Beckett Fund for Religious Liberty, Lori Windham. Lori, am I exaggerating the importance of this case in your eyes?
Dr. Brown, thank you for having me on. And no, I don't think you can exaggerate the importance of this case. I think this case and the other challenges to the mandate have a lot to say about what rights American businesses have and what rights to freedom of religion that all of us as Americans have.
So is this somewhat unprecedented, Lori, in our history?
It's shocking. The federal government has never put this kind of restriction on business owners. It has never put this kind of restriction on religious institutions before. Even state laws, which have required some form of contraceptive coverage, have had broader exemptions and more protections for faith. So this is a step that is unprecedented in American law.
And were you surprised with the ruling of the judge this first time around?
I was surprised, and I was very disappointed. The federal government, the Justice Department, went in there with our tax dollars and made the argument that Hobby Lobby, because it is a business, cannot engage in religious exercise. And so that the Greens could not engage in religious exercise in the way that they run their business. And the judge largely agreed with that. He said that Hobby Lobby couldn't engage in religious exercise as a corporation. He said that this wasn't really a substantial burden on the Greens' religious exercise. I think if you ask the Greens, they would tell you that they would tell you a very different story.
All right. So again, I mentioned this just in brief, but what exactly is being required of Hobby Lobby and other companies now under this new healthcare mandate that is such a violation of conscience for the Green family and for other Christian businesses?
Well, I think you explained it very well. They're required to provide the full range of FDA contraceptives as a part of their insurance plan. And two things that the FDA classifies as contraceptives are the morning after pill and the week after pill. The Greens, along with many Christians, believe that those are actually abortion-causing drugs, not something they can cover. They're fine with covering contraception. They have for years, but they will not cover abortion-causing drugs.
So
this is what government has mandated that they do.
So it's possible that there are even some listeners who don't even know what a morning after pill or week after pill is. So this is a woman has sexual relations, concerned she might be pregnant, takes a pill the morning after or the week after, just in case she is pregnant, and then in effect it's going to cause an abortion. There are some other companies, I don't know if you followed some of the other situations, a Christian publisher as well has raised these issues. Are you looking at the broader picture or just focused now on the Green family and Hobby Lobby?
Oh, we're tracking all of those cases. We're involved in six other cases at the Beckett Fund in addition to Hobby Lobby. We were very glad you mentioned the Tyndale House case that came down on Friday, and that was a great decision on behalf of a Christian publisher. A court came to the exact opposite decision that the Hobby Lobby court did and said that they were engaging in religious exercise, it was burdened, and they should be protected. And so I think you can see the appellate courts are going to have a lot to sort out here because there are now over 40 different cases pending, and these courts are coming to contradictory rulings about them.
All right, so ultimately, we'll be praying, standing for righteousness. I want to ask in a moment things that we can do practically. But just on the legal end, we do have a complex system, and then you have your different circuit court of appeals, different parts of America. What's the potential offshoot of where this could go if you have different judges with different rulings? Where could this end up?
Well, we think it's very likely this is going to end up in the Supreme Court. Right now, we have already appealed the Hobby Lobby decision to the 10th Circuit. We've asked for an emergency injunction to protect Hobby Lobby before January 1st. There is already another district court within the 10th Circuit that has protected the Catholic-owned business from this mandate. And so you've got two contradictory decisions coming up to the 10th Circuit. You have another decision in the 8th Circuit. So what you're seeing here is these cases starting to percolate up through the system. If some of the appeals courts disagree on the proper outcome, then I think it's highly likely the Supreme Court will then take it up.
All right. And from a legal viewpoint, as well as your personal perspective, why is the government pushing this so hard? Why not simply say that we recognize that this is a very sensitive issue? We don't want to force abortion on anyone or force abortion providing on anyone. Let's leave this out. I mean, are they that aggressively pushing abortion? Is there some larger agenda going on? What's your professional and personal view on this?
I think this is there's a shocking disregard for religious liberty by this administration. To go into court and to argue that families like the Greens, a Christian family who has always operated their family-run business according to Christian principles, to go into court and say that they can't even make a religious freedom claim, that's a really disturbing argument for our federal government to be making. And I think that's a really scary take on the United States Constitution and what it protects. And so I think this is what we're seeing, and I think that's why these cases are so important, you know, even for people who aren't business owners, and say, how does this impact me? Well, it impacts you because it's going to determine what our freedom of religion means and how far that extends. Is it only what you do in church on Sunday, or does it extend to the way you live your life and the way you conduct your business? And I think that's really what's at stake in these cases.
You know, it reminds me of a Christian couple in England who has a bed and breakfast in their own family home. And if a couple came to them, a man and woman who were not married but were living together out of wedlock and wanted to share a room, they wouldn't rent it to them out of Christian conscience. So then two men came that were a couple and wanted to stay there, and they said, sorry, we can't rent it to you, same way we wouldn't rent it to a heterosexual couple out of marriage, and you're not a legitimate couple in our Christian view, so they wouldn't have them in the house. And ultimately the court found them guilty of hurting the feelings of these two homosexual men. And there was a great quote from the wife, and she said to her, being Christian, this is a paraphrase, it's basically something you do 24/7. It's not just something you do in church. So she's simply living out her convictions in her family home. The Greens have always been quite overt about it, and God's obviously blessed them for it. And the stores are very popular in what they're doing. This should be sending shockwaves out to people. A company this well-liked, this prosperous, this successful, and this ethical and upright, to have this thrown at them, crippling fines up to $1.3 million per day? What do we do about this, Lori?
Well, we certainly appreciate your prayers. The Green family appreciates your prayers. Something else you can do to show your support, if you go to the Beckett Fund website, beckettfund.org, you'll see there that we have a place where you can click and send a message of support to the Green family to let them know you support what they're doing and you support the bold steps they've taken with the lobby.
All right, great. So the website they should go to, beckettfund.org, is that correct?
Yes, that's right.
All right, and that, friends, that's with one T. We'll put the link up on the Line of Fire website as well, beckettfund.org. You can find the latest press release, other issues that Beckett Fund is standing for and fighting for, ways to send words of encouragement to Hobby Lobby. And friends, there really is an all-out assault on religious freedoms, religious liberties. This is not the time for us to be retreating into a corner, but with love, with grace, but with firmness to say we will not capitulate. So Lori, thanks so much for everything that you and the Beckett Fund are doing, and we pray you have a blessed Thanksgiving in the midst of all of these lawsuits.
Well, thank you so much. Same to you, Dr. Brown. Have a wonderful Thanksgiving.
All right. God bless you. Friends, go there to BecketFund.org. That's BECKETFUND.org. Send words of encouragement to the Green family. Pray for righteousness and justice to triumph. And recognize that there really is an all-out assault on religious freedoms, freedom of speech, freedom of conscience. And it's time, friends, for the church to say, we're going to do what's right. We're going to be respectful of authorities, but we will not capitulate our beliefs, our convictions. Let's stand together for righteousness. All right, we come back with your calls. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, welcome back, friends, to this special edition. If you've got questions, we've got answers. Tomorrow's show, this hour, I'll be replaying my interview with Rabbi Shmuley on his book, Fed Up Man of Faith, about how we are to approach God in times of suffering. So make sure you tune in if you got some free time with family. And then Friday, don't miss an important broadcast, Grumbling and Complaining. Ooh, you want to hear it. 866-348-7884. Timothy. All right, we lost Timothy. I wanted to go to his question first, but instead, I'm going to go to this question from Will. He said, I understand that you are careful not to want to alienate Christians of different views, but sometimes what you really believe becomes a little unclear from the broadcast. He's talking about the end times, what I really believe about the end times. So his specific question, do you reject the basic concept of the harpazo, that is a sudden plucking away of translation and mass of the saints, or just its timing before, during, after? This question also hinges on how many comings of Jesus and how many resurrections, but I don't want to overburden you with too many questions. Will, yeah, you are right that I don't get into major arguments about the end times all the time or on a regular basis. I'm happy to speak the truth and stand for truth, even if it means losing listeners and people turning against me. But I'm not just going to intentionally raise controversial issues, and there's certain hills I'm going to die on and other things to me that are secondary. So my views about the end times, I came to faith in a pre-trib dispensational church, believing in pre-trib rapture. I have not believed in that for at least 36 years. I see one return of Jesus, not two phases to it, one return. We are looking for, earnestly waiting for his appearing, not a secret event, but his glorious appearing. When he comes the second time, we will see him and we will become like him. He will return. The whole world will see him in the clouds. We will be caught up together to meet him, and together we will descend with Jesus as he brings his victory and destroys the wicked and sets up his kingdom on the earth. We will come with the angels that are returning with him, but he will not come secretly, pluck us out, and then go up to heaven for 3.5 or 7 years and then come back visibly. There's one return, one second coming, one appearing, one revelation of Jesus that we are waiting for. And again, when he does come, we will meet him in the air and descend to the earth together with him. After the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, then there will be a final resurrection that Scripture speaks of, to answer that other question, and then we enter the eternal age. I have friends that are pre-trib rapture friends. I have worked with others for decades and don't even know where they stand. Honestly, some folks I've worked with many, many years. It's never come up. I don't even know where they stand. We worked together, taught in the same school, served side by side, preached in their pulpits, and I don't even know where they stood. Never came up. So all that to say, you can preach and teach Scripture and preach the second coming without even dividing over these issues at all. And you say, well, if I'm over here in the tribulation, hey, God's promise to keep us. His wrath is for sinners, not for us. However, in this world, Jesus said, we will have tribulation. That is a given. Revelation, the first chapter, John says that he is the companion of the believers there in the kingdom and suffering and tribulation of the Lord Jesus. So this is not something we're exempt from, attack from Satan, attack from human beings, upheaval, shaking, but we are promised divine protection, and we are promised that God will keep us in the midst of it. And we live in readiness of the return of Jesus, knowing that any day any of us could individually meet him. And every day there are believers who unexpectedly leave this world to meet him, suddenly taken from our midst. So that's what I hold to. I do see the promises given to Israel in the Old Testament to be literally fulfilled. I do see a 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth. I know that people have complications with that based on other texts, but that's the best way for me to resolve things as I look at that. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, we've reconnected with Timothy in Houston. I wanted to start with your question, so go for it, sir.
Hey, how you doing today?
Very well, thanks.
That's great. Hey, I'm just reading through the book of Malachi in the Bible, and I was trying to figure out at the end of the Bible, at the end of that book, they had stated that the that God was sending the prophet Elijah, and I was trying to figure out which book in the Bible is that prophet in.
Well, when it says that he's going to send the prophet Elijah, he's not talking about a further book of the Bible. He's talking about the figure himself. So John the Immerser, John the Baptist, takes on an Elijah-type role as a forerunner of the Messiah when Jesus comes the first time. And you can make an argument that there will be an Elijah-type figure, either Elijah himself or an Elijah company of believers or an Elijah-like figure like a John the Baptist, John the Immerser, before Jesus physically returns and sets up his kingdom. But Jesus does say, for example, in pointing to John's role in Matthew 11, in Matthew 17, that if you could receive it, he was Elijah the prophet. In other words, he played that role. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah to announce the Messiah's coming. But it does seem that before the final day of judgment, when the Messiah returns, there will be an Elijah-type figure. Some, Timothy, would look to Revelation 11 as an Elijah-type figure before the return of Jesus as well. But it's not speaking of any other book in the Bible beyond what's written in the Gospels about John the Immerser. Hey, Timothy, thanks for the question. I hope you have a blessed Thanksgiving. All right, I've got a bunch of questions for you. Are you ready? Are there Jewish denominations? What is Hasidic Judaism? What's the oral law? What exactly is meant by the term Torah? What's the Masoretic text? What are the holy books of Judaism? What are the main differences between Judaism and Christianity? What do Jewish people think about Jesus? Do the Jewish people expect a literal Messiah? Do Jews refer to God by the name of Jehovah? What is meant by the term kosher? Why don't traditional Jews drive on the Sabbath? What's the origin of the term Jew? Can Jews today really trace their lineage back to the Jewish people of the Bible? These are just some of the 60 questions that I answer in my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. We have radically reduced the price of this book in a special offer where you get this book, super informative, interesting. Trust me, you'll flip from question to question and share the info with your friends. The book plus the TV show, Think It Through, the episode we did called Is Christianity Jewish? You will love watching this episode. The DVD and the book together, $15, and we're paying the postage. Make great holiday gifts, too. You can get multiple copies as well. Help with an extra gift if you can. But everybody, make sure you get this at the special price this week, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Or go to askdrbrown.org, click on the online bookstore. Thanksgiving, tomorrow. What a day. Let's be grateful.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the line of fire, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Reverend CJ asks, I was just curious, Dr. Brown, if you celebrated your Sabbath rest on Saturday. When my schedule allows for it, in other words, if I'm not preaching or teaching, hence, like the priests during priestly ministry on the Sabbath in the temple that Jesus referred to, then yes, Saturday would be my day of rest. I do believe in the importance of Sabbath rest. First and foremost, finding rest in Yeshua, a rest from our labors, and rest from striving to find acceptance in God. There's an overall rest we find, but then on a weekly basis, yes, I do seek to set aside a day for Sabbath rest, not in a way that would resemble a traditional Jewish focus, which has many, many laws and customs, which most traditional Jews find life-giving and people looking from the outside find to be extreme. But it is a day when I try to slow down from other things and get some more rest and have time to just get renewed and refreshed. So as a Jewish person, works well to do it on Saturday. Often, more often than not, if I'm home, I'm speaking on a Sunday. So Saturday would be the one day when I'm not doing radio and I'm not preaching or teaching. But sometimes I'm preaching and teaching right through the weekend and then radio the next 5 days. So I just try to find whatever rest I can in the midst of things. 866-34-TRUTH. Donnie in San Francisco. Glad to see they just passed that ban on public nudity. Boy, oh boy.
I don't know if it does any good.
I think there's some bigger issues there in terms of God's Spirit needing to touch a whole lot of people, men and women alike. Yeah, what's your question, sir?
Dr. Brown, I call you because you got your doctorate. You're the only one on the air that I know of that's got his doctorate in actual scripture rather than commentary. And on this...
Actually, my doctorate's in Near Eastern languages and literatures, by the way.
Well, you're the perfect guy to be calling on this.
Okay.
You know, you brought up the end times.
I've just got a question for you.
Yes.
Your name is Donnie.
Yes.
And you're calling from San Francisco.
Yes.
You didn't call with a different name from a different city recently?
Yes.
You did?
Yes.
All right. Tell you what, Donnie.
But I could call on anonymously.
No. Here's the deal. We track things carefully, sir, to be fair to callers that if some folks like to call a lot, others are unable to get through. So we have time frames within. If someone calls, they've called a week or two previously, we'll ask them to wait before they call again. And somehow your voice just struck me, San Francisco struck me. So tell you what, ask me the question real quick.
Hebrews 10:37, as you probably have on your screen there. For yet a little while, it's translated, and he that shall come will come. Everything that's going on in the world today is generally based upon people thinking Jesus is going to come and honor them, whether it's the Jew or the Gentile or the Muslim or whatever. They all believe he's coming back. Here in Hebrews 10:37, the translation, the translators translated a word that's repeated twice in that verse, which clearly does not mean he. It means as many as, or as great as.
You're looking at the wrong word, Donnie. Translate it, or whoever you are, sir. It's the Greek ha erkamenos. It only occurs once, and that means the coming one. He who was coming, he who will come, the coming one. You are looking at the words hasos, which is repeated twice, which is together just a little while, a little longer. So you got the Greek wrong there. All right, have a good Thanksgiving.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire. It's the day before Thanksgiving. I pray if you have a family day, folks you're seeing, relatives you're not normally with, that the Lord would really bless that time. For most, it's a wonderful time, but some it brings up tensions and family issues. So we just pray for God's grace and smile. Those that are going through tough times financially or family issues are coming up, personal issues, we just pray that God's grace and refreshing would be with you and on you during this Thanksgiving season. Again, we're doing a special edition. If you've got questions, we've got answers. Tomorrow, I'll be taking the day off as well with family. In fact, we've got like 30 people coming over. It's the biggest Thanksgiving I think we've ever done. Nancy and our daughters are just scrambling to get things ready. And the guys, the men, just getting to enjoy the feast. But we'll be replaying my interview with Rabbi Shmuley tomorrow, just in case you are around. And then Friday, I've got a special broadcast you don't want to miss. Back to the phones, Reuven in Las Vegas. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
How you doing, Dr. Michael Brown? I'm a huge fan. Also, my rabbi is a huge fan. We're all huge fans of yours in Las Vegas. I had a quick question. Since this is your specialty, you do have a degree in this. What is the history of the Hebrew language as far as did Abraham speak it, did Isaac, did Jacob? When did it actually come into play? What is the history? When did people start using that language?
It's a great question, and this is, of course, my field of studies, but thanks for the kind words. I do appreciate that. The Hebrew is actually a Semitic dialect. It is West Semitic. Arabic is a Semitic dialect that's also West Semitic. Other Semitic dialects would be, say, Babylonian and Assyrian called Akkadian. That would be East Semitic. And Hebrew is actually a Canaanite dialect. Abraham, if he spoke a Semitic language initially, well could have spoken Aramaic. We know, for example, that based on Genesis chapter 31, that when Jacob goes back to Paddan Aram, where his family was, and when he spends time there and comes back with Rachel and Leah, when he makes a covenantal agreement with Laban, he's now speaking the language of Canaan, the Canaanite dialect, which ultimately becomes Hebrew. He's speaking that language, and when they make the covenant and put up some stones as a heap of witness, Laban speaks Aramaic and calls it Yagar Sahadutha, a heap of witness. Jacob calls it Gal Ed, a heap of witness. That Canaanite dialect then developed into what we know as Hebrew. It borrowed the Phoenician alphabet. Now, the Greeks also borrowed the Phoenician alphabet, which is why, for example, Hebrew begins with Aleph, Beit, Gimel, and Greek begins with Alpha, Beta, Gamma, borrowing the same alphabet for two separate languages, interestingly enough. So it's a Canaanite dialect. In Isaiah, the 19th chapter, it is called the lip or language of Canaan, Sfat Kanaan, in Isaiah, the 19th chapter. So it certainly is not the oldest of the Semitic languages. It doesn't go back as far, say, as some languages like Akkadian that I mentioned. It doesn't go as far back as some languages that we have called Ugaritic, however, which is also Northwest Semitic. However, it is the dialect that now develops into the language of the Hebrew Bible. And the oldest inscription that we have in what we would call and recognize Hebrew is from about 1,000 years before the time of Jesus. So you might even call Hebrew a Phoenician dialect, but it's certainly a Canaanite dialect of the larger Semitic language family.
Okay.
Yeah. So just so you understand. Yeah. Go ahead.
By the time of Moses, it was already spread out. I mean, they spoke that language.
Yeah. Yeah. In other words, you have, as the children of Israel grow over a period of centuries. The descendants of Jacob, This is the language that they're speaking. So the language that we know as Hebrew today, that's what they were speaking, and that's what they learned because that's what was spoken in the land of Canaan. So when Abraham came to the land of Canaan, that's when he would have learned the language. So then his offspring would have spoken it, and then it develops into the specific dialect that we have reflected in the Hebrew Scriptures. The other thing to remember, though, is that the Hebrew Scriptures, as carefully as they've been passed on, still had the vowels added to them centuries after the time of Jesus. The vowels were spoken, but they were added in writing centuries after the time of Jesus. So not all of the vowels reflect the way things would have been originally read and spoken, say, in the days of Moses or in the days of Isaiah. So there are developments in the language. But if you can read an ancient inscription from 2,500 years ago, you can read the Hebrew Bible just the same. And Aramaic then is a sister language, and a big branch of that is Syriac. Arabic still spoken, of course, in the Semitic world to this day. So it's interesting history. But again, Isaiah 19 calls it the language of Canaan, interestingly enough.
All right. Thanks, Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, hey, tell you what, I'm going to give you one last little tidbit here, since we've been focusing on the situation in Gaza and the conflict with Israel. When you look in the Hebrew Bible and you see the name Gaza, instead it says Aza. There's an ayin at the beginning, Aza. But that ayin originally represented two different sounds. Just like in English, we have the letter G, and it can be G or J. Say in the word garage. Now, an English speaker, you read it, and you know there are two different G sounds, right? Or circus, you have a su and a ka in the same word, but it's a C. As an English speaker, you look at it, and you don't hesitate. Or say thank versus the. You have th, one is th, the other is the in pronunciation. But we're used to it. We don't hesitate when we read that. Well, the same way ayin originally represented two different sounds because there were more sounds than there were letters to represent them. So just like G, J is represented by a single G in English, so an ayin represented two different sounds, an ayin sound and a chayin sound. They're preserved in Arabic, but originally Aza in Hebrew would have been pronounced Gaza, which the Septuagint, the closest they could come with a letter was to put a gamma there, so hence Gaza. So we have the pronunciation Gaza, but it's actually not a G sound in Semitic. Now, of course, all that's utterly worthless to you in the course of life, but I figured I'd throw in that little tidbit since we're talking about it these days. All right, God bless you, man, and send my regards to your leaders there, okay?
Thanks, Rob. Thank you.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. You know, I want to stay on a related question. Jack in Phoenix just spotted your question, ties in with what we're talking about. So go ahead, sir.
Yes, sir. Thank you for taking the call again. Yeah, the question was because I just started taking Biblical Hebrew a couple of months ago and trying to get good pronunciations. I mean, even Hebrew-speaking people sometimes would have difference with what it was that I was studying from. And I was wondering if you are aware of a 1976 recording by, I think he's an Orthodox rabbi, reading the entire Torah or Tanakh. And I wonder if that would be a good place to study the pronunciation.
Are you learning modern Israeli pronunciation as you're reading Biblical Hebrew?
I was actually not really as interested in the modern Hebrew for now.
Well, no, not modern Hebrew, but the pronunciation.
Well, I that's what I mean, because I think that I was just going for sources where they were actually just reading from the Torah. And
are you using any grammars, any textbooks?
Actually, I was. There was I just picked up one. I think it's from Yale. I can't remember what the authors are. Learning Biblical Hebrew.
Right. Okay. Basically, right. Here's the problem. If you learn, I don't know which specific version you're talking about or reading by a particular rabbi. There are quite a number of texts that have been read by different Jewish readers, so I'm really not sure what you'd be referring to. But modern Hebrew pronunciation, of course, is different than Biblical Hebrew. However, we don't know exactly how every sound was pronounced in biblical days. We have a good idea, but we don't know exactly. The thing is, though, for the most part, when Hebrew is taught today, certainly in Jewish circles, but even in more and more Christian seminaries, when biblical Hebrew is taught, we teach it with a modern Israeli pronunciation. That way it makes it more of a living language. And that way also, yeah, if you're ever trying to read it or share it with an Israeli, you're not talking something that sounds completely foreign to them. So I would just encourage you. Yeah, I would encourage you, if you have any further questions, just jot this down. Shoot a note to Ryan@realmessiah.com. That's Ryan, R-Y-I-A-N, Ryan@realmessiah.com. He'd be happy to give you reference to some good sources. All right.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on the Line of Fire broadcast as we're doing a special edition of You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers, 866-34-TRUTH. Let me go back to the phones. Daniel in East Chicago, Indiana, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Good afternoon. Thanks for taking my call.
My
question is hopefully easy to answer for you. In Matthew 24, verses 16, 22, and 31 specifically, where it talks about Judea and the elect and the trumpet calls for the elect, is this a direct parallel of what takes place in Revelation 7? And if so, is the elect Israel only or the Gentiles as well?
Yeah, the verses in Matthew 24 first and foremost are speaking to the believers that will be there with the destruction of the second temple in 70 AD. But clearly the text is speaking to a cosmic end time event. I don't accept on any reading that the entire text is referring to the destruction that took place in the year 70. There are clearly verses in the chapter that must refer to the return of Jesus at the end of the age. So then on a secondary level, or on a primary level in some of the specific verses, the elect are referring to the believers that will be living there in the land of Israel. However, when it talks about God gathering the elect from the four corners of the earth, that's obviously all believers everywhere. And Revelation 7, I don't look at necessarily in terms of a specific time, but in terms of a specific harvest that is promised, namely the fullness of the Gentiles and the salvation of Israel. And in other words, yes, this reflects something that will ultimately happen at the end of the age if we read the chapter in a futuristic way. But the 144,000 is symbolic to me. It's not a literal number. It's symbolic, 12,000 times 12. So the fullness of Israel's salvation on the heels of or in conjunction with a harvest that no one can number, the fullness of the Gentiles. So you could say roughly the texts are speaking about the same thing, but I wouldn't make a specific application and say, you know, this is exact parallel to that in my own reading of the text, okay?
Okay.
All right.
Thank you very much.
Sure thing. You know, I like to be as precise as I can, but in certain prophetic things, I don't think we can be any more precise from our current vantage point. 866-348-7884. If I don't get to your call in the next few minutes, stay with me, and I'll get your call on the other side of the break in the new hour. Even if your local station is no longer carrying the show, just stay on the phone and you'll be able to listen. If you'd like to get in now, we do have some open lines, which sometimes happens right at the end of the show. So if you call now, I'll be able to get your call at the beginning of the new segment, 866-348-7884. Jeff in Spring, Texas, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yeah, Dr. Brown?
Yes, go ahead.
Yes, my name's Jeff, and I appreciate your show and your demeanor. It's an honor to talk with you. I'm kind of asking a selfish question here that I like your opinion, and I know you can't advise me what to do, but I just I'll get to it that I've was about 2.5 years ago diagnosed with a blood cancer, leukemia, and went through down here in Houston where MD Anderson Hospital is, one of the best in the world, and I've gone through a stem cell transplant and procedures and been in remission for about 14 months, and well, actually 16 months, and then found out Monday that I'm not anymore. And basically, and was at the tail end of the treatments where I thought that I was only going to have to come once a year. My question is, what I'm wrestling with, doctor, is, you know, my doctors want me to start all over again and get that chemo and all that, beat up my body again. And what I'm wrestling with is do I, you know, do I be like the woman that touched Jesus' garment, that, you know, she had her time with doctors, and then, you know, do I step out in faith with just God, me and him, and like Jeremiah 30:17 says, he has, you know, healed me of my diseases, he's healed me of my wounds, and Second Chronicles, I quote all the time, he's heard my prayer, he's seen my tears, surely I will heal you, you know, or do I stay with traditional doctors, and I know you can't tell me what to do, I'm not asking that, but just, that's what I'm wrestling over, and if I didn't have
I'm just jumping in to make sure I can answer you before we run out of time.
Right.
Jeff, my heart goes out to you. I know how draining this can be. One of my friends just had a lot of extensive treatment, very intense chemo at MD Anderson. And obviously their goal is to see people well and to effectively battle against cancer. I want to send you for free a teaching series that I did, a CD that you can listen to on your computer or for your MP3 player. A lot of teaching I did about sickness and healing that I believe will strengthen your faith and encourage you. And if it was simply a matter of just going to the doctor and getting some pill and has no side effects, well, obviously we avail ourselves of medical help and we appreciate what doctors and hospitals can do. When it comes to chemotherapy, sometimes that, of course, can even be more destructive than the effects of cancer over the long haul. So here's what I'd encourage you to do. Number one, we're going to pray for you. Number two, stay on the line, Jeff, and we will get your address, and I want to send this to you to listen to. Again, you can listen to it on your computer or download it for your MP3 player. I believe it will help you and strengthen you. But if you have peace about getting medical assistance, if you do not have a complete medical miracle, then don't scorn medical assistance. And if you have peace about it, I had friends, the wife had cancer, they felt to get chemo, but believed God for no negative side effects. And miraculously, they had no negative side effects of any kind from the chemo, not even hair loss. And the cancer was overcome as well. So, Father, in Jesus' name, we lift up Jeff to you. And we ask you, God, for healing grace, for complete deliverance and wholeness, for the end of this condition. Lord, stretch out your hand and touch and heal and work wonders in his body. Spare him from this further suffering, we pray in Jesus' name. Jeff, stay right there, and Johnny will get your address and we'll send that out to you. Friends, let's keep praying for Jeff and God's grace in his life. All right, I'm going to switch gears. Yeah, very, very important when we're dealing with life and death situations like that. What we can do from our vantage point is pray and ask God to work and move. My book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. What's the difference between Passover and Easter? Should Christians unconditionally support the nation of Israel? What did Paul mean when he said all Israel will be saved? The book, which is fascinating and informative, and the video, my TV show when we did an episode, is Christianity Jewish Together, book and DVD, $15. Postage paid. Get multiple copies. Use them as holiday gifts. But call right now, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Or go to my online bookstore, AskDrBrown.org, and click on the online bookstore there. Friends, my bottom line today, there really is an assault on religious liberties and freedoms. What it means is this is the time for us as God's people, with love, with wisdom, to sound out the truth louder than ever before. I know it's Wednesday, but we've got a special edition. If you've got questions, we've got answers right here, live today on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to a special edition of You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers. We normally do this on Friday, but with Thanksgiving schedule, we've got some special programming for you this week, and I'm taking your questions today. Later in the broadcast, I want to give you the latest updates on what is happening in the Middle East in Israel's conflict with Hamas terrorism in Gaza. We'll share that with you later in the show. But any questions you have that tie in with any areas of expertise I have, by all means, give a call. Or anything you want to pursue further that we've talked about, or any question you want to challenge me on something I hold to, today's a great day to call. 866-348-7884. You can also post your questions on my Facebook page, and I will answer some of those. That's at Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown. Mike asks, could you please comment on Hebrews 12:6, which states in the King James that God scourges every one of his children? As this was then a barbaric form of torture, how is this compatible with the character of the perfect Father? It's always important to ask how a word was used in the days of King James translators. For example, the word study in King James days could also simply mean do your best, strive, make every effort. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, when Paul says in King James, study to be quiet, it wasn't a mistranslation, it was just a different use of the word, and just meant do your best to be quiet, or learn, strive to be quiet, or study to show yourself approved to God, or study to shew thyself approved to God. In King James, it's not talking about studying the Bible and that first part of the verse, it's talking about strive, do your best to present yourself a workman that needs not be ashamed. In the case of scourge, though, scourge in the days of King James, far as I know, meant the same thing as it meant today. And the word itself, the Greek word that that is used, could mean whip or flog or scourge. However, most translations would render it, I'm just looking at a bunch of modern translations, he chastens everyone he accepts as his child, he punishes each one, whips is another one. So yeah, does seem extreme language. What does it mean? It's talking about the discipline that God will put us through, and in a positive way, the pain that we will go through in learning lessons as God's obedient children. Because it's in the context of God's acts of love, we therefore need to understand the word in that regard. In other words, we need to say, okay, it could mean whip or scourge. However, as some would point out, Thayer's lexicon, metaphorically, it speaks of God as a father chastising and training men as children by afflictions. And that would be the best way to translate it. Look, I work out a few days a week with a brother in our church who is a certified fitness trainer, and he puts us through it. I mean, it hurts. The pain that we go through in these workouts, sometimes you just stop the exercise because you're hurting so much. You're saying, come on, guys, come on, just keep pressing through. But it is ultimately to build strength. It is ultimately to help and not to hurt. So God does not in some sadistic way whip us and beat us, but rather he causes us to grow through loving chastisements out of which we become stronger in him. But it's a great question, Mike. Thank you for asking it.
Flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. It's Wednesday, but if you've got questions, we've got answers because we won't be doing that on Friday. Don't miss Friday's broadcast. And if you're in the car with family, doing some shopping, or, trust me, put it on. Put on the broadcast. You'll be blessed. You'll be encouraged. You'll be challenged. It's an ideal show for the day after Thanksgiving. And during Thanksgiving, you've got some free time. Want to turn the radio on or tell your friends or family, hey, this is a show I listen to. Maybe let other people know about it. I'll be replaying an interview I did with Professor Michael Redelnik in a different hour that you would not have heard. So tune in, and I think you'll be greatly informed. All right, to the phones. Kirlu in the Bronx. Is that how your name is pronounced?
Kirlu.
Kirlu. Okay. Yes, sir.
Thanks for taking my call again. I have two questions. One, blessed. I'm trying to wrap my understanding around the word. When someone say, God bless you, or you say, oh, Lord, I bless you, what are we really saying? That's my first question. And
okay.
Second is worship. How do you worship? How do you, you know, I often hear people say, Lord, I worship you. But what is, how do I worship? I want to worship God, but
sure.
How do you worship?
Sure. All right, let's start with your first question. I actually wrote an extensive article in the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis on the words for bless. So that's something I looked at in depth. There are two different words that are used. There's one that's used, I will bless the Lord, or the Lord will bless you. That's one word. There is another word that's used, like the beginning of Psalm 1, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. It would be the equivalent when Jesus says in the Beatitudes, when he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, etc. That's a separate word. That means truly happy. It has nothing to do with the verb to bless itself, like the blessings and the curses in Deuteronomy 28. It's unrelated to that. That's a separate word, just meaning the true happiness is of. Truly happy is that person. As for the word bless, how can we bless God? How can God bless us? When we bless God, we speak well of him. We speak good things about him. We speak praises about him. We speak of his wonder, his power, his wisdom. Lord, I bless you. What would that mean? I thank you. I praise you. I adore you. And I speak good things about you to you. That's blessing God. When God blesses us, he speaks good things over us. And his speaking over us is empowered because he's God. So he blesses mankind and says, be fruitful and multiply. He blesses us with health. He blesses us with salvation. He blesses us with meeting of our needs. I don't mean push a button and get every need met. I'm simply saying these are some of the many blessings that he gives us. Forgiving our sins, making us his children, giving us wisdom, guidance. So when we bless him, we are speaking good things about him to him, hence praising him, adoring him with our words. When he blesses us, he speaks good things over us, but those good things are empowered by the fact that he is God himself. So his blessing brings an empowerment with us. So the blessing of the Lord be upon you, Kirlu. If that was being pronounced prophetically, it would bring his goodness. It would bring a manifestation of the fact that he's with you. It would bring his presence. Those are the things that would come with blessing. As for worship, the Hebrew word often translated worship literally means to prostrate oneself before. And the first example of it is in Genesis 22, when Abraham tells his servants that he and Isaac will go on Mount Moriah and worship. What was he going to do? Sacrifice Isaac. So what does it actually mean? Worship consists in how I live, and worship also consists in specific acts that I will do. So the acts we're more used to. We come together in a service and we sing songs about the Lord and to the Lord. That is worship. We tell him that we love him and we praise him and give him thanks from our hearts. That is worship. But worship is also expressed in other ways. As we honor God with our giving, that's also a form of worship. As we live lives that glorify him before the world, as we bow down to him rather than bowing down to the system of this age, as we give our bodies to the Lord in holiness rather than pollute them with sexual impurity, those are also acts of worship. So when the New Testament exhorts us to worship the Lord, or the end of Revelation, worship God, it means adore him, recognize him as God alone, but it also means to serve him. And a common Hebrew word used for service or worship, it's the same word that's actually used. You will serve the Lord, you will worship the Lord. They are overlapping concepts. So how do you worship? By how you live, by honoring God in your conduct, and by praising him, by praying to him, by singing songs to him and about him, and by blessing others with acts of kindness and love from the Lord. Those are all aspects of worship. So hopefully that answers your question sufficiently.
So for example, like when you're at a church service and they have the worship portion, and they're saying, let's worship the Lord. As in the congregation, you're supposed to what?
I would totally throw myself in. In other words, as songs are being sung, I'm going to sing those songs to the Lord. As we all pray together, I'm going to pray with everyone. I'm going to give myself to that when it's time to stop and honor the Lord and thank him. Let's praise the Lord for this, I'm going to throw myself in corporately with everyone. Those are acts of worship that the Lord enjoys, and because it lifts our heart as to who he really is, and gratitude and praise is a beautiful sound in his ears, and then it brings him with his presence into our midst.
Okay.
All right.
That helps. Thank you so much, Doctor.
Sure thing. God bless you. 866-34-TRUTH. Randy in Dallas, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes. Can you hear me?
Yes, go ahead.
Okay. I heard the first 10 names in the Messianic line in Genesis give the plan of God for salvation. I just want to know your opinion about that. Adam and then going down to Seth, all the way down to Noah.
Yeah, so you're talking about just the genealogy of the human race in Genesis, the fifth chapter. Yeah. I get asked that question commonly. It's bogus. You have to read things in that don't work. In other words, someone tried to read some stuff in that's not really there. And after a few names that might work, then it gets really forced and actually erroneous. So there's nothing to it. And someone fluent in Hebrew reading that would never think it in 100 years.
Okay. Thank you.
You bet. God bless you. Again, there are folks, it's kind of a popular teaching these days that if you read Genesis 5 and you see the progression of the names there from Adam on, you'll see that it actually preaches the gospel. Not so. Sorry to disappoint. Not so. Don't have a first name, but G, a well-known teacher, said Jesus was born again. Why would he have to be born again? Doesn't sound right to me. What do you say? I heard you teach in Pensacola many years ago. You're a passionate, great teacher. Well, thank you. I see that we share the same last name. Ah, okay. So this is, all right. I'm looking at the email address there. So got it. All right. Thank you for the kind words. No, there's no truth to Jesus being born again. When it speaks of him being the firstborn from the dead, that means the preeminent one, the one who has the preeminence. It does not mean that he was born again. There's a false teaching that says that when Jesus died, he went to hell as a sinner or bearing our sin nature, and actually literally died under Satan's power, and then was born again as the firstborn, and now as the Son of God, and as the example for all of us who are now born again into God's image. It's absolutely untrue. Absolutely untrue, and very ugly teaching as well. In certain other ways, very dangerous. The fact is, Jesus paid for our sins on the cross. When he descended into the netherworld, 1 Peter 3, it was to declare his victory over forces of darkness. So, no truth to that whatsoever. We'll be back. Stay with us.
Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today. Yes, it's the day before Thanksgiving, and I hope and pray that you have a blessed day tomorrow. All right. Carol asks, 866-348-7884. Sorry, didn't give you the number there. Carol asks, I've been listening to Line of Fire podcasts, one of which Dr. Michael Brown, that would be me, mentions Amazon donating $2 million to gay activists. I can't seem to find that anywhere online. Can you give a source for that, please? My husband and I buy a lot on Amazon. Let me first say that I buy a lot from Amazon, too, and have found them to be, as far as customer service, absolutely terrific. And when my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, came out and there were bogus reviews being posted from people who clearly never read the book, and suddenly in one day, you know, a gay activist website would say, bash this guy's book, and 10 negative reviews would come up from people who never read it, and some even profane. They looked into it and they pulled a number of them because they were clearly bogus. I've been impressed with that on a positive level. They do carry books of all kinds that, to me, are way too sexual in content. I imagine that that's just typical for book dealers. I do buy from some other sites as well. But my feeling with Amazon is, even though they put out books that I'm not happy with, when I'm using them as a service, I'm using them to get materials that are going to help me advance a cause. And in advancing that cause, because they do carry books that certain Christian websites wouldn't carry, more secular books, etc. So I'm advancing a cause that's going to undermine the negative that I feel they do. Certain places I just won't do business with at all, out of conscience. It wasn't Amazon, though, specifically. It was Jeff Bezos, the CEO of Amazon. Someone in his company challenged him to make a donation to help push the redefinition of marriage, make it genderless in Washington. What asked him to make a $100,000 donation or something. So he personally gave $2.5 million. That was in July, the end of July. So just check out his name, Jeff Bezos, B-E-Z-O-S. And I'm sure if I'm pronouncing it rightly, because I get everything in reading and very little watching and listening. Bezos, he's the CEO of Amazon. And then just I typed in his name, gay, and million, and got several thousand hits talking about this. 866-348-7884. Alejandro asks, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit evidenced by speaking in tongues? Is that your position? My position is it often is. It would be the most common manifestation in Scripture and in the last 100 years, as many of these things that had been in the church and in Scripture were greatly restored to other circles. I would not say it is the one and only manifestation for sure, but the most common, and what I experienced in my own life, January 24th of 1972. And if you see that differently, friends, or don't even believe these things are for today, keep listening. We got a lot of good stuff to share with you. Tell you what, let me answer a couple of questions that are on my Facebook page. Renee, I'm not sure where it is, but what was the purpose of the woman in the Bible who was raped and then her body parts cut up? Wow, what is God saying here? It's Judges, the 19th chapter. It's showing the utter lawlessness that was in the society. Here's a man traveling into a city where he should be welcomed. There was a strong ethic in welcoming strangers in ancient Israel and much of the Middle East to this day. And while he's there, the men of the city want to gang rape him. And instead, he sends out his concubine, and they abuse her through the night. In the morning, he wakes up, and there she is, dead, outside of the house, chops up her body in 12 pieces, sends it out to the 12 tribes of Israel, and says, look, an absolute outrage was committed. Why is it in the text? It's in the text to show how horrific this society was, how lawless the society was on a number of fronts, from the sexual anarchy to the gang rape of either a man than a woman, to even the level of subjugation of a woman in the society, and what happened because there was no real strong rule of law, because there was no real fear of God. That's why it's there. It's there so you read it and think, oh, boy, did Israel need not just a king, but a savior, a redeemer. And it is a picture of the sinfulness of the human race. It's been said that the people of Israel are not uniquely sinful, but representatively sinful. Judges 19. De Victoria, who are the Hamas? What is their problem? The word Hamas in Hebrew means violence, but that is not what their name means. Their name is an acronym for the Islamic Resistance Movement. And this is a movement, one of the radical Islamic movements in the Middle East that you can trace back to 1920s, 1930s ideology, anti-Jewish, anti-Israel ideology that drew on previous Quranic traditions, Jew-hating traditions in Islam and the Hadith, the authoritative Islamic tradition. And based on those, all-out attack and assault on Jewish people who are the enemy, they should be eliminated. And Hamas does other things than just acts in terror. They have the military wing and the humanitarian wing, so they'd be involved in different humanitarian acts among the people of Gaza, but they are Gaza-based. They are of the same stream as Hezbollah. They are of the same stream as Muslim Brotherhood. Their charter calls for the annihilation of Israel and the Jewish people. And they look at Israel as occupiers and blame the problems that the Palestinians are having on Israel. And hence, they will bomb and attack with the goal of driving Israel out, weakening Israel's resolve until Israel capitulates and gives up the whole land, which, of course, is not what's going to happen. We need to pray for God's mercy in this situation. In fact, I'm going to talk about that more in the next segment, play some clips from the BBC for you. But I do have in my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. I do have a section about anti-Semitism and the origins of it. I do have questions like, should Christians unconditionally support the nation of Israel? So a lot of relevant questions in my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. What's the origin of the term Jew? Can Jews today really trace their lineage back to the Jewish people of the Bible? What are the 10 lost tribes of Israel? Are Samaritans really Jews? What language did Jesus and the apostles speak? All these in my book. We've reduced the price. Plus, we've added in free the TV episode that I did, Is Christianity Jewish, from my Think It Through TV show. And we're paying the postage. So you get about $30 of resources for $15 postage paid. Today's the last day to order. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978, or go online, askdrbrown.org. In fact, you can order online right through Friday, askdrbrown.org. Click on the online bookstore. Take advantage of this. It's a great deal. You'll be blessed. Great family gifts, too.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution.
Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the special Wednesday edition of, well, it's Wednesday. Yeah, it is Wednesday, but it's a Friday edition on a Wednesday because it's the day before Thanksgiving, and I've got a special broadcast coming your way on Friday that you don't want to miss. If you're able to catch it, by all means catch it, but I won't be doing Q&A. So we're doing that today. You know what it's like for football fans? It's like when they have a Sunday night football game, they call it Monday night football on Sunday. We just call it Sunday night football. It's Monday night football on Sunday or Monday night football on Thursday, but it's not Monday. Well, this is Friday Line of Fire on Wednesday, but you've got questions, we've got answers. So anything you want to ask me, any questions you have in my areas of expertise, we've got a Bible question, a theology question, Bible translation question. You've got a question about personal struggles spiritually. You've got church doctrinal issues. You've got moral cultural questions, even Jewish questions. Or you want to take up an issue that we've talked about before on the air. Today's a great day to call. 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. And you can also post your question on my Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown on Facebook. All right. The conflict in Israel, before we get to your questions, there was a bomb blast. Bus in Tel Aviv blew up. It was not a suicide bombing. That was not a rocket attack. There was a bomb that was planted on the bus. Very disheartening, obviously. A number of people wounded. Further trauma for the nation. In the midst of this, Israel has been bombing Hamas targets as accurately as possible, sending out warnings, urging people to get away from areas where Hamas is using people as human shields, using civilian areas to stage their attacks. Of course, there are always casualties. You grieve over unintentional casualties with civilians in Gaza. But remember, every civilian killed in Israel is an intentional casualty from Hamas. The word is that there is a ceasefire. Obviously, a lot of international pressure to make this happen. We'll talk a little bit more about how we need to respond to this. But BBC is notorious for anti-Israel reporting and will just freely refer to the occupied territories, and Israel is always the guilty party. Listen to this recent exchange on BBC.
She said she felt that she was surrounded by death in Gaza. On this side, there is anxiety. There's no question about that. There is fear. There have been some rockets landing in southern Israeli towns this morning. But I think we have to be clear about this, that there is an asymmetry in the casualty figures. 91 dead now on the Gazan side. We think 3 dead on the Israeli side. And there is a colossal asymmetry in military hardware deployed here as well. You know, Israel has the most sophisticated and most powerful weapons of war, and they are really terrifying when they're unleashed. Hamas is, of course, unleashing as much violence as it can, so the intention is there. But by comparison, its missile stocks are antiquated and not nearly as powerful as the ordnance the Israelis are able to use.
So there you have it. You know, the people in Gaza surrounded by death, people in Israel surrounded by anxiety, and unequal is an asymmetry. I mean, so many more Palestinians killed than Israelis. Friends, the Israelis are attacking terrorists who are attacking their civilians. And there are hundreds, thousands of locations that are places where munitions are stored or underground tunnels where military equipment is being smuggled in and materials coming from Iran as well, and then rocket launching locations all over the place. Israel not just saying, hey, we're going to take you down. Israel systematically trying to undermine the Hamas structure there to say, we're going to cripple your ability to attack us. Of course, BBC has to point out, yeah, unequal here, and Israel's got the armaments, Hamas doesn't. Typical BBC reporting. Got one more clip, we come back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on The Line of Fire. One more quote from BBC correspondent in regular interview that he does on the network there. And he's talking about how this current crisis could play into Prime Minister Netanyahu's hands.
And should we mention the Israeli elections in this context that are forthcoming?
Yeah, I think we should, is the simple truth. I mean, I think, you know, from Benjamin Netanyahu's point of view, if he were able to show that he had eradicated or really, really substantially degraded the threat of rockets from Gaza, then that would be something very useful to take into an election campaign. Israelis are going to vote in about 2 months' time, and there's no question that that would be a political advantage to him.
You know, this is the cynicism of the question. Israelis are under attack. Every few seconds in certain parts of the country, they're running into shelters, kids being traumatized for years to come, people injured, people killed. Hamas rejoicing over any casualty reports and wanting to see more body bags and looking at this as an Islamic victory. And Netanyahu is not primarily thinking, how can I play this politically? Okay, God knows what he's thinking. God knows what any human being's thinking. But that's not the question to be at. When you're trying to defend against terror attacks on your own civilians, that's what you're thinking about. So to discuss it, you know, the context of how it's going to play out politically for him, yeah, that just is not proper to me. 866-34-TRUTH. Michael, Dr. Brown, what are your thoughts on the translation, the Scriptures 2009 edition from the Institute for Scripture Research? How does this compare with other Messianic Bible translations, particularly Tree of Life Bible and Dr. Stern's Complete Jewish Bible? I have not looked carefully at this translation, I'm sorry to say. It does have Hebrew names, for example, Moshe rather than Moses. It will have a divine name, Yahweh Restored. We'll have Yeshua or Yehoshua for Jesus in the New Testament, and then even have the Hebrew there. And then probably a more literal translation. I do not know that it's up to the scholarly level of what was done in Tree of Life Bible or David Stern's Complete Jewish Bible. I will look into it more, and you can feel free to send a follow-up note to see if I have come to any more conclusion. I just have not actually got my hands on it, looked at it carefully enough. The Tree of Life Bible, I had the joy of reading, proofing, critiquing all of the letters in the New Testament, and was it even into the Book of Revelation? I read a lot of it. Didn't read the Gospels. And gave input as well, not as a Greek scholar, but as a serious student of the word, able to deal with these various issues in the Greek, but not able to translate the Greek for a Bible. The Tree of Life Bible is not as radically Jewish as David Stern's Complete Jewish Bible. In other words, it will certainly have proper Jewish terms, Yeshua, Messiah, instead of Christ, etc. But it will not convey Jewishness as much as David Stern sought to. For example, when Paul's writing to the Corinthians in David Stern's translation, it sounds totally Jewish, even though he was writing to them in Greek and they're a Greek-speaking audience. David Stern just wanted to convey the Jewishness of the text. So it's valuable in that respect. For the Old Testament part, what David Stern did is take the 1917 JPS translation and then update it and improved it where he felt he could and make it even more Jewish in tone, again, Moshe instead of Moses. So the Tree of Life Bible is a bit more mainstream, a good Jewish perspective, but and one that you can use as a primary translation. The Stern translation is wonderful. Everyone should have it. But I would say to use that as a secondary translation. And again, can't say more about the other one that you asked of. I do have some concerns, but I haven't looked at it carefully enough to answer. 866-34-TRUTH. Cody in Trenton, New Jersey, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
How are you doing?
Doing fine, thank you.
I have two questions. First question is about healing. I don't know if you're familiar with it. Pastor Benny Hinn, like when he has a service, he will call out a healing. He would say, there's a person here, maybe their name starts with A. They have a so-and-so sickness, and I need you to come up to the altar. I want to know if that's biblical, if that was in the Bible. And my second question is being slain in the spirit, if that's biblical too, and if there's scripture on it.
Sure. Great questions, Cody. Let me just say one thing right before I answer you, just a footnote to my last comments to Michael about scripture translation. I just had one moment and looked a little more closely. Since some of this is associated with James Trim, I strongly caution against his material, and therefore I would have a strong question mark about that translation. Okay, Cody, back to you. There are three different categories we can look at. Biblical, in other words, this is taught explicitly in the scriptures. Extra-biblical, meaning it's not taught in the scriptures. Should a man wear a jacket and tie to a church service? Should a lady wear a dress to a church service? Should you start the church service with a hymn or with an offering? Or can you use electric guitars? In other words, the Bible doesn't address that. That's extra-biblical. And then unbiblical, that would be contrary to scripture. That would be wrong. So some of these practices could be biblical. Some could be extra-biblical. For example, if someone is saying, Benny Hinn or whoever it is, they're saying there's someone here with this condition or that condition, we see in Acts the 14th chapter that Paul perceived that there was a man there who had faith to be healed. He was crippled. Paul told him to stand up on his feet. We see supernatural revelation and communication throughout the book of Acts. We see it in the ministry of Jesus. For example, in Luke, the 19th chapter, Jesus calls out to Zacchaeus by name. How did he know his name? There's supernatural revelation given to Peter about Ananias and Sapphira in a judgment passage in Acts, the 5th chapter. So I don't have the least problem. It could even be what 1 Corinthians 12 speaks of as a word of knowledge, that God communicates to someone that there's a person with a certain condition. That in and of itself is certainly within the bounds of Scripture, and there's no reason to reject it. Now, it doesn't mean what the person is teaching or preaching is true. It doesn't mean that other things they do are good or bad. In other words, I'm not making any statement regarding Benny Hinn's ministry, positive or negative. I'm simply speaking of the thing itself. And I've had, over the years ministering, sometimes when God would lay it on my heart that there was a person with a certain need in the meeting, and as I spoke about it, they came up and we were able to minister to them. So that in itself, no reason to reject it if God is really working through it, and if it's not being used to say, okay, I see a man named Cody in Trenton, New Jersey. You're supposed to send me $1,000. That's either the devil or the flesh, but that's not the spirit, okay? But if I said, you know, right now, I just sense there's someone named Cody in New Jersey, and he was in a car wreck 6 months ago, and his back is in terrible pain, and the Lord's presence is there to heal him, why not? I mean, why couldn't that be the Lord? Just because some people are sensationalistic about it, and just because there's some corrupt TV preachers, doesn't mean that we reject that. As for being slain in the spirit, many years ago, I taught that it was wrong and unbiblical. After praying for people for years and seeing it happen a lot, many years ago, I got really negative on it. And then the teaching is, well, in the Bible, people fell on their face. They didn't fall on their back. Falling on their back is judgment. Here's where I come down on it. The Holy Spirit's presence sometimes is overpowering and overwhelming. Very simple. And sometimes people are prayed for and overwhelmed by the Spirit. How do you know if it's really the Spirit or not? Well, first, anybody can fall. That proves nothing, right? Anybody can fall down. A demon can knock somebody over. Someone could imitate it. Or the Holy Spirit could genuinely touch someone. All I really care about is, as a result of someone receiving prayer, what happened in that person's life? I many years ago, prayed for a man. Someone was introducing me to him after a service. I thought he wanted prayer. I stretched out my hand to him. He was ready to shake my hand, but I just touched him, and the power of God touched him, and he collapsed to the floor. I don't know if it was on his knees, but he collapsed to the floor. Later, I talked to his father-in-law, some months after, he said, you know, that was my son-in-law. I just wanted you to shake his hand. You prayed for him, but he was a real skeptic and a real mocker of these things, and God touched him, and it changed his life. Wow. That's what I'm really looking for. Is the person genuinely healed? Were they touched in a way that changed them? Did it bring fruit to draw them closer to Jesus? If so, I don't care if they fall, if they stand, if they fall on their face, if they fall on their back, if they smile, if they cry, if they jump, if they're stationary. God never told us to judge by those things. So Jonathan Edwards said this: we ought not to limit God where he hath not limited himself. He said this over 250 years ago. We ought not to limit God where he hath not limited himself. The Bible doesn't speak for or against. Judge by the fruit. Thank you, sir, for the call.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, I will not be coming your way live tomorrow on the Line of Fire. However, we will be replaying my interview with Dr. Michael Rudelnik on Messianic Prophecy. That aired at a different hour, so you would have missed it the first time. You can enjoy that tomorrow if you got some free time. And then Friday, if you're able to listen, tune in. I'm going to have a wonderful broadcast on grumbling and complaining versus Thanksgiving. It may just change your life. 866-34-TRUTH. John says he's been tormented by this for several weeks. The issue at hand is leaders supporting their lay leaders with financial support. So the pastor, he said, is frugal. Small fellowship, the pastor is supported. When he goes away to minister to others, he has lay leaders with needs, fill in his duties. He even has an associate pastor. He does not give them any love offering for helping in the work. I genuinely love this brother, but I cannot understand why he constantly reminds us all for our financial responsibility towards God's minister, but how he can so easily forget about his helpers and their needs. First, unless we know more details, we want to do our best to keep our hearts pure, walk in love, and believe the best, as opposed to develop a bad attitude. It could be that the money he receives barely pays his own bills, and that when he travels and speaks elsewhere, the supplemental money he gets there just helps him to meet basic needs. It may be he makes very little money, and it may be that he's putting in a lot more hours than others. If I was there and I had the opportunity to preach in his absence and I was just part of the congregation or help in other ways, as I had time, I'd consider it a privilege. I wouldn't think of receiving money for myself. However, as funds do grow and increase, and there is the ability to pay staff, then he does need to pay people. The laborers are worthy of their hire. So what I think, the simple thing, if your congregation with money that's being given, then you just ask together the business meeting, hey, just to understand the breakdown of the funds, etc. If you don't have formal business meetings, just ask as a supporting member there, could you please explain where the finances go, just trying to understand. And if it doesn't work out for you, then you can raise further issues. But perhaps there's a lot less money to go around than you realize. If there is enough, then of course you do help others that fill in. If he's going out getting mega love offerings at other places, and then others are holding down the fort in his absence and not getting any support, well, that would be wrong. But it could well be needs are barely even being met as is. Now, here's an interesting question from, I think it's Dana. I work at a local Baptist church in the nursery. I've been there for 8 years and have received only $1 raise. I'm there every time on time, never call and never complain. I also report to work when sick and can barely speak. The kids and parents love me. This little church brings in $77,000 a month and refuses to give us a raise. I make $88 a week. I keep the kids happy, safe, and dry. I give them a Sunday school lesson. I'm there Sunday morning, evening, Wednesday evening, and goes on with what she does. The lawn care guy makes more than she does. It doesn't seem right. So first thing, I want to encourage you also to have an attitude of saying, Lord, it's my privilege and honor. If I didn't make a dime and I had the time and effort to do it, I would do it. Most of the ministry that I did for years, preaching, teaching in my early years, never received a dime for it, never thought of receiving a dime for it. Taught the adult Sunday school class, which I'm not comparing to all the responses you have with responsibilities you have with the little kids. But I taught the adult Sunday school class. I preached, led the youth for a while. Never received funds for it. Never thought of it. Now the church was not bringing in $77,000 a month either. By the way, it was bringing in very little, I'm sure. And then when I started teaching full time at a Bible school, we were about $1,000 short every month. Living on Long Island, married with two kids in the 1980s, making $1,450 a month. Married with two kids, living on Long Island, I repeat. So we had to believe God to supplement that just to live. So first attitude, Lord, it's my privilege, my joy, my honor to serve. And I'm going to do it as unto you. And the more they underpay me, the more heavenly reward I have. Now, at the same time, if it's putting you, so get your attitude in a way that's just positive and wonderful. At the same time, if it's difficult for you, or if it's really making you feel that your services are not important, then it is good to sit down with someone financially in the church and just say, hey, I'm just trying to understand this. I'm working hard. I love the Lord. I love these kids. But this is putting me in a difficult place. What's the philosophy behind this? And are there is there any ability to increase the income? All right, let me try to grab one more call quickly. Ann in Denver, Colorado, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, Dr. Brown, I'm in the middle of baking a pumpkin pie here listening to you.
All right.
I thought I heard you say in regards to a previous caller that the word, and I can't pronounce it, but I'm going to spell it, H-O-S-O-S means yet a little while.
No, the word itself means literally as great as many as. In the sentence, still yet, it's just a small time, a little while. That's how it's translated. It's somewhat idiomatic, and it was in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37. So the Greek word hasos literally is as great as many as, but in the sentence in Hebrews 10, 37, yet a little while, it's basically meaning while there. It's the first word mikros, and then hasos is while. So mikros, little, hasos, while. It's the word repeated there. It's just idiomatic, that's all.
That's a little confusing then when you try to really get to the meaning of the verse.
But here's the thing. We have thousands of idioms in English that we use all the time and aren't even aware of that. So anyone translating it understands what it means. If I say I got there in the nick of time, or this cost me an arm and a leg, or, you know, I'm just using idiomatic speech. So you'll see almost every translation will render it the same way. Just a little while, just a little longer, very little while. There's no, or here, the Complete Jewish Bible tries to bring it out. There's so little time. So there's your so, trying to bring it out to correspond more to the Greek. But when the translations read it the same way, that's really what it means. And it's just, it's an idiomatic usage. That's all. Hey, listen, Anne, give attention to that pumpkin pie. Maybe we can talk more about Bible translation another day, because I got to run. But God bless you on Thanksgiving. Friends, have a wonderful Thanksgiving. Do be thankful. If you're around family members that don't know the Lord, what a great time to shine and show them the love of God. And come on, get some holiday gifts for your friends, or just bless yourself. Last day to call in for the 60 questions Christians ask about Jewish beliefs and practices. It's fascinating. One of my colleagues rereading it the other day just couldn't put it down, took a trip to Israel, bought a copy to give to everyone that went on the tour with him. You'll be blessed. We've reduced the price and added in for free my DVD episode, Is Christianity Jewish, from my TV show, Think It Through. Call right now, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978, or go online, our online bookstore, AskDrBrown.org. Click on the online bookstore, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, it's time to be thankful. Oh, not just today, every day. Our God is good. Our God is wonderful. Live a life of thanksgiving.